You can look at the Bible from different perspectives. One of those that relates to me and helps me understand God's Word is that Scripture is indeed a great story. It's a drama. It is the most amazing drama that could ever be written. If you were to give it a title, I would give it the title, The Drama of Salvation. We've been going through Isaiah's prophecy all throughout these first few weeks of 2016. We're almost wrapping up that prophecy. Today on Palm Sunday, this is the Sunday in the chronology of the last week, the last days of Jesus' life, when Scripture tells us He entered Jerusalem on that first day of the last week of His life. It would be a Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, not on a charger stallion. He didn't have a sword at his belt. He sent a confusing message in this drama of salvation, if you will. For people didn't quite understand how to take this undramatic entrance. They had prepared for it. They had taken the palm branches, and all the children, all the people really, were gathering near that eastern gate. And as Jesus came down that hillside toward the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and entered Jerusalem, they waved the palm branches, but they didn't quite understand His message. It's been that way ever since. So many of us have thought we understood this drama, thought we understood what this story was leading to, but we have found that no matter how many times we look at it, unless we see it through God's perspective, we miss the point altogether. So on this Palm Sunday, as we consider this last week of Jesus' life, and I invite you to join the church during these last days, because Thursday evening, right before us, we will meet in this room at 7 p.m. for our bread and cup celebration, Maundy Thursday, people call it. For Jesus was in that upper room with His disciples on that Thursday evening when He took the Passover elements and had them eat the bread and drink from the cup again, and He changed its meaning, and we're going to talk about that. And then as we gather here next Sunday morning on Resurrection Sunday, the day of Easter, we gather to celebrate this drama, because we're going to understand what this drama's really been about. All dramas, we know, have a progression. All stories have a beginning and a middle and an ending. And in great dramas, whether they be musicals or opera or just plays, there's always this idea of different stages, or we call them acts. Act one, act two, and so forth. There may be an intermission. Each one of these acts is supposed to be telling part of the story, and then if you catch on to it, each act will build upon the other until finally we get to the end. But it seems that in this drama of God's Word, as many of us have interpreted, we have sought to tell this story and to focus immediately upon one of these acts to the exclusion of the others. What I want you to do with me this morning in the time we have is to just envision this drama. We are the audience this time. We are seeing the progression of Scripture. We are beginning to understand that this great story is all about how we're going to find peace, salvation, contentment, eternal life. That's what this story is all about. But let's not get too hung up on each individual act that we miss the point. Let's see it in its totality. And let's see it through to its end. We've been focusing upon this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I know, you know, there's 66 chapters. One chapter for every book of the Bible, some have said. And as we've called this the gospel according to Isaiah, if there's any place where that gospel story is written, it's in this 53rd chapter. This is the chapter in Isaiah that's most often quoted in the New Testament above any other chapter in the Old Testament. It talks about a suffering servant, unnamed in this passage. But it's a drama. And this drama of salvation begins with what I would call Act 1. And Act 1 is the perspective that many of us have of how this story is going to end and how we achieve this peace with God, how we find contentment and salvation. And I call Act 1 the act of the scapegoat. The scapegoat. For you see, many people feel that this is where salvation is going to be found. Many people take Act 1, the idea of the scapegoat, and they think this is going to be the closing act. This is salvation revealed. But is it? What is the scapegoat act? Well, to me, it's all about putting our sinfulness, putting our plight as human beings, and putting it on someone else. It's always blaming someone or something. I mean, it began in elementary school for some of us. There's been lots of studies done about what do you do with the bully. And for most people who have been bullied in their lives, what has been the answer? The answer was always, if I could just get rid of the bully, life would be fine. We've taken that to the world scene. And we've gone through war after war in our nation's history. And I focus upon World War II, when the message, the overall message, was that the problems of the entire world centered upon a German Führer named Adolf Hitler. And if the world could just be rid of Hitler, this world would be a much better place. And indeed, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have gotten rid of Hitler. The world didn't need Hitler. The world doesn't need other dictators who think they're going to have their way and exterminate other people along the way. But the idea of the scapegoat, of that being the ultimate way of salvation, we have fallen short, haven't we? Because we've seen that we can't just put it off on one ruler who happened to be mean and nasty. There's a new scapegoat that comes along almost every day. But we still, what? We still look out from ourselves and we try to say, sinfulness, damnation, it's all put off on something or someone else. You have to be careful with that. You see, because some people, they take that and they misread what's going on in life and they make God their scapegoat. In World War II, there was a group of British soldiers who were stuck in northern France in Dunkirk. And the only way of escape was across the English Channel to get back to safety, and they did. And for 2 or 3 weeks, even preachers who had a world audience thanked God that God had caused the English Channel to be calm that day so that that crossing could be accomplished and those British soldiers could be saved. 2 weeks later, two British warships off the coast of Singapore were destroyed by Japanese airplanes that just happened to have cloud cover just enough to where they could remain unhidden until the very moment of a strike. So you sit here and go, the God who cared enough to calm a sea for soldiers to cross the English Channel, what do you do with the one who let the clouds obscure the vision of Japanese warplanes? See, there's always a scapegoat. There's always someone to blame. And many of us put the finger on God. And we thumb our nose at Him and we curse Him. And we argue that God is behind all this. That He's up here orchestrating all these terrible things that happen to people. And we lose sight that it isn't about a scapegoat. But you look at the ultimate story of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. It's wrapped up in that one high day of atonement. It's one of those feasts that's outlined in the Old Testament. One day out of the year. If you read the papers today talking about Jewish celebrations and even a war in Israel called Yom Kippur, that's what it's known as today. But the Day of Atonement was the high day of the year where the high priest would enter into the temple area and go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies. One day out of the year. He was the only one who could go. And the scenario of the day went something like this. He would go in. He would sacrifice a bull, a bull's blood and meat upon the altar. And then he would come out and he would cast lots in front of all the people for two goats. One goat would be sacrificed. The other goat would be the scapegoat. He would then go back. He would take the one that the lot had chosen to be sacrificed, and he would slaughter that goat upon the altar, and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar where the presence of God, where the mercy seat was located. Then he would come out, and with his hands, having slaughtered that goat and the blood having been spilled on behalf of the sins of the people, he would come to the scapegoat, and he would put both of his hands upon that animal and proclaim that this was indeed the one who would carry the sins of the people away. And then there was a dedicated servant of the priest who would lead the goat out into the wilderness and shove him out into the desert. The scapegoat. Is that what the drama of salvation is all about? The scapegoat in the Old Testament was only for a temporary time. Because you see, Act 1 is not the end all. It simply leads us to the answer of the drama of salvation. So we leave the scapegoat act and we take a break and we come back to what I call Act 2. And Act 2 is the very opposite of the scapegoat. Act 2 is, I will save myself. These are the people that say it's time for humanity to own up to its wrongdoing. It's time for us to admit our sin. It's time for us to quit passing the buck. And it's time for this nation to take responsibility for its economy. And it's time, what it really is just own up to it and deal with it and get up enough gumption, have the courage and the strength to pull yourself out of this hole. Ultimately, it is save yourself. Act 2. When you look through Scripture, yeah, you find lots of things about taking personal responsibility. We can't any longer put off our sinfulness on a scapegoat or someone else or think if we get rid of this, if we get rid of ISIS, if we get rid of this political system, if we vote this person in and vote that person out, then everything's going to be fine and well. Scapegoating never is the answer, but neither is trying to save oneself because we can't. If anyone tried, if anyone could have, it would have been the man we know as Paul. But over there in the book of Romans chapter 7, he dealt with this issue and he said, I'm paraphrasing. If you don't like my paraphrase, make up your own, but you'll be wrong. Okay. He paraphrased it like this. I don't understand myself. I try to do what's right. I go to church every Sunday. I listen to the music. I pray. I listen to the scripture message. I listen to the preacher. And I am welled up inside with, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to do what? I'm going to live for Jesus this week. But as soon as I'm out the door, my will that wants to do what's right slams right up against what the Bible calls a law. The law of sin and of death. And if you ever try to take a human will, no matter how strong it might be, and put it up against the law of sin and of death, guess who's going to win every time? You see, we can't fight continuously with our will and have victory over a law that is bigger than any of us. You can't save yourself. You can take responsibility all you want. You can say, put it all off on me. You can say, I am responsible. You can say, I'm the one that's messed up. You can say, I'm the one who deserves all this strife and turmoil. But it doesn't do anything to solve the issue. It's just Act 2. And it's an act that many of us live out each and every day. Because no matter how much we say we don't believe it, down deep inside, somehow we believe that we can be good enough, that we can earn it, that we can somehow please God and take care of this issue of sin. No, I don't want to put it off on a scapegoat. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to own up and take responsibility. And I'm going to save myself, which cannot be ever accomplished. But how many people live in the midst of Act 1 and Act 2? Down deep inside every day you think, if we could just get rid of this, if I could just have this, if I could just, it's this person's fault, it's this situation's fault. Or better yet, I brought it all on myself. I take responsibility. Neither act one nor act two are the complete drama of salvation, which leads us to act three. And act three I call the strong saving the weak. Now this one's interesting. This act really tugs at our heartstrings, because this act is heading in the right direction. In other words, we need to keep hold of act three. Act one, scapegoating, isn't going to do it. Act two, taking responsibility, thinking we can make it right ourselves, isn't going to work. None of us are good enough. But act three is the strong saving the weak. I mean, think about it. This is the idea that causes the father to work his hardest to give his children opportunities he never had. You might call it the vicarious willingness, to vicarious sacrifice. This is what many people think love really looks like. It's the Good Samaritan. It's the one who's walking down the road and he sees someone by the road, and that person needs help, and he reaches down and he offers aid. All the great religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, all of them, they had this idea of the strong standing up for the weak. It's going to have to be someone who heads us in the right direction. And why do we say we're going to serve one another? That the real mark of a Christian is, will that person serve others? Jesus said, giving a cup of cold water in my name. I mean, all these things are wrapped up in what? In the strong. Those who were able to reach down and strengthen those who were weak, those who were victimized, those who were helpless. And that's good. But is that enough? I mean, if that's the gospel we preach, if that's what we say, if that's the heart of the matter, just serve someone, do right, can't anybody do that? I mean, once again, Act 3 heads us in the right direction. Act 3 is reaching there. It's certainly much better than scapegoating the problem. It's certainly much better than thinking we can pull it all on ourselves and do what's right. It's the simple fact that some of us have been blessed by God more than others, and it's our responsibility to save them. Oh yeah, we need to keep Act 3. We need to emphasize and carry the banner of service. Don't get me wrong. But is Act 3... is it enough? Act 4. This is where sweetness and light doth dwell. Act 4 is God suffers to set us free. Now wait a minute. Scapegoating? I take it all on myself? I'm blessed, so I'm going to bless others. All not enough. But Act 4. The God who created us and loves us suffers to set us free. Isaiah 53:7. I know it took a few minutes to get to the Bible, but listen. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. That seventh verse, you know, it sounded so poetic because it's poetry. But don't let this poetry obscure the fact of the real vision that Isaiah is writing about. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep is silent before its shearers. Is a sheep ever silent before his shearers? No. Is a lamb ever led calmly to slaughter? No. It is a raw act of violence. It's noisy. It's smelly. Folks, you think about that temple that we talk about, Jerusalem, and all the sacrifices that went on. Can you imagine what kind of livestock quota they had to have to just pull that off? Can you imagine the fires that burned all the time? Can you imagine the blood and the smell of the blood and everything that it symbolized? And this was just so that the people's sins could be forgiven and people could worship God at a time before the real drama was brought to its climax. And yet here, this suffering servant is described as one who what? Who was mistreated, who was not daintily led to slaughter, but who was brought and dragged, who was beaten, who was scourged. He's already told us that in earlier verses of Isaiah 53. You see, we see God suffering here. And this is the final act. This is the act that the drama of salvation is leading us toward. But we're not going to find it in a scapegoat. And we're not going to find it in owning up to our wrong. Though that's part of it. We're not going to find it in serving and letting the strong help the weak. We're only going to find it when we realize that the price of our salvation was God's own suffering. I told you this was the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. And one of those passages is 1 Peter. We get a perspective from the New Testament. Just look at these verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, and see if there's a little familiarity here. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Sounds like Isaiah 53 to me. All you got to do is just lay out this passage and put it up against Isaiah 53 in its entirety. And you're going to find that what Simon Peter has done here is he has just gone back and he said, "Where can I find the greatest description of the suffering of Christ?" I know where to go, Peter said. Peter had heard it all of his life, but he didn't realize its personal nature till he met Jesus. And then he took Isaiah 53, and he saw that every single part of the description of the suffering servant who didn't have a personal name in Isaiah's day, Peter knew instantly who that servant was. It was Jesus. So what does love look like? If we're to picture it, I mean, you can preach any number of sermons on it. You can look up any number of passages of Scripture because love's all the way through the Bible. I mean, you've got that verse, "God is love." You've got that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 about the description and the character of real love. What does it look like? It doesn't look like a scapegoat. It certainly isn't wrapped up in its entirety in someone owning up, though that's good and responsible. And it's not just about those who are more privileged and stronger helping those who are weak and helpless. But all of those first three acts have a measure of truth to them that should draw us to the climax, to the closing act, to the finale, if you will. To act for, to a God who suffers, that we might live. In 1936, there was a play written called Green Pastures. It was eventually made into a movie. It's a unique take on Bible stories. Its intent was to bring God down to a human level. And I know that sounds a little strange to some of us. But instead of always viewing God, you know, as high and lifted up and not being able to understand or communicate with him, to bring God down to the level of where we can ask him questions, to where he is seeking for knowledge. That's what the intent of the play Green Pastures is really all about. And there's a scene. There's a scene where God is on the balcony of heaven, if you will. Now, you got to use your imagination. And he's looking down upon his creation. And the angel named Gabriel is standing there by him. And God says this. He says, Gabriel, what else do I have to do? I've sent them miracles. I've sent them plagues. I've done everything I know to do for them. What can I do to make these people obey? And Gabriel answers God. And he says, God, well, that's a tough question. And then God said, what was that shadow I just saw go past the wall? And Gabriel said, it was Hosea. Hosea is that Old Testament prophet who had a wife who was unfaithful. And in order for Hosea to win his wife back, Hosea suffered greatly. And God thought a minute and looked at Gabriel and said, Gabriel, are you telling me that in order for me to meet the needs of my creation, that I have to suffer? Gabriel said, yes, Lord, I think that's what it means. And then the very next scene is God looking over the balcony of heaven once again. And he turns to Gabriel and he says, Gabriel, look over there. What do you see? And Gabriel says, Lord, I see a young man carrying a cross. Folks, you can blame others all you want. It's not going to make any difference in the big picture. And you can take on personal responsibility and just lay it all on yourself and be the martyr. There have been many before you and me. There'll be many more. But it's not going to make any difference in the big picture. And you can take the blessings that we have as Americans, and we can say we are the strong and we are going to do whatever we have to do. We're going to bend the knee and we're going to serve everyone around us who is lowly and destitute and poor. And well, we should, but that's not going to save us in the big picture. It's only when those first three acts point us to act four. And we understand God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son who died upon a cross, sinless, without blemish. He was the epitome of that scapegoat, of that one who was slain. He is the epitome of that lamb led to slaughter. And he did it all for you and me. Now, go back to Palm Sunday for a moment. Jesus is riding that donkey down the hill of the Mount of Olives. He's coming up to the gates of Jerusalem. And we're standing there and we've got our palm branches. And our palm branches have been swaying vigorously. And then all of a sudden we see who the center of attention is. And all of a sudden we're sitting here going, what? Doesn't make sense. He's the Son of God. He's going to save us. How can it be? We see through eyes of faith. And we know that the crowning act four of the story of salvation is right before us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, call upon your name, to ask you to speak to us, knowing that you will continue to do so. But help us, Lord, in these closing moments of this hour together to focus on you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour. I know many of you can almost come up here and say the very words I'm about to say. I hate to be playing the same song every Sunday and saying the same things every Sunday. But that's the truth of the matter. We let God speak, and he has spoken to us ever since we entered this service of worship at 9:30. And now that he's spoken, we are asked to respond. How can we? How do we respond to these great and mighty things? Well, you turn away from Acts 1, Acts 2, and Acts 3, and you find that the only place you can really find salvation is going to be in the cross of Christ. If you've never said yes to Jesus, never said, Lord, save me from my sin, if you've never crossed that line of faith, call it salvation, call it conversion, call it profession of faith, call it whatever feels right to you, but just know that it's a choice that no one can make for you, and it's a gift given freely, but you must receive it. We're going to have deacons and ministers standing here to receive those who want Jesus to be Lord of their life. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, hadn't told anyone. Come tell us. It's important. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism like Olivia did. Simple step of obedience that none of us would have thought of, but it's God's command. And if you've never been immersed before a crowd and so before the world of your own choosing, let's talk about it. Come forward. Maybe you're looking for a place to call your own, a place to belong. We like to think of our church in that way, that we know good and well. We're not the only church in the area. Great churches all around us that are meeting right now, that meet other times during the week. But so do we. And we have a mission. We have a vision. We have steps before us that we need to take. And we need God's people along with us. So if you feel God is leading you to be a part of a church like this one, you can come forward to join. If you're saying, I don't know enough about you, well, then let's talk about it. Give me a shout. Call me. Make an appointment. Doesn't have to be just me. There are plenty of people here that know the heartbeat of our church. So find that out, and then by all means, obey and connect somewhere. You just need prayer. Sandy will be over here. Ray's over here. Lon's up in the balcony. These folks believe in prayer, and they're here to pray for you if that's what you need. And maybe you're like me. I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. But I misinterpret these acts sometimes. It's so easy for me to want to scapegoat. So easy for me to want to do it myself. Focus on that final act and make it the priority of your life. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we ask you to step out as God leads.